grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation, chapter 4. And let's read these 11 verses. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, and said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, you who are enthroned, your majesty, your splendor, we ascribe this day and acknowledge that this worship that we read of here happens about your throne continually, and we desire to join in with that this morning. Father, we remember those who are not able to be here. We remember the Mendiases as they travel to Texas to see Guillermo's father. We pray that you would minister to him at this time. We thank you for the comfort your word is to them at this time. Lord, we pray for Nancy. We pray for Bo and their illness. We pray for our pastor as he witnesses in Louisiana this morning. We pray that you would give us attentive ears to see and hear your word this morning. We thank you for that in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, the context of the previous chapters of Revelation before chapter 4, as you're aware, are the 7 letters to the 7 churches. And their problems have been addressed. Christ has spelled out for them the affliction and the trials that they must overcome. And he issues to them that 7-fold blessing that he gives to each one. Blessed is he who overcomes. That's the context in which we then come here to chapter 4 of Revelation. And verse 1 begins with, after this. Now, some take this phrase, after this, of Revelation 4:1, to be speaking not only of after John had witnessed the words of Christ to these churches, but after John had actually written and dispatched those letters. That would make this chapter 4 to be the beginning of a second vision. Well, regardless of that, chapter 4 does mark the beginning, a new beginning in this book of Revelation. Those letters to those 7 churches are focused on God's kingdom on earth, and now the attention is brought upward to heaven. Read verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." It's as if this is saying your temporal problems, the battle has been discussed. They will once again be expounded upon in further allegorical detail later in this letter. But first, it says, "Come up hither. Come up here. First, come and see what this is all about." I like this comment in the Reformation Study Bible, quote, "When God's people are beset by temptation or persecution, a revelation of God's character and glory is the best remedy. His power guarantees the final victory. His justice guarantees vindication of the right. His goodness and magnificence guarantee blessing and comfort," end quote. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Notice that must. Things that must take place. They are inevitable because they belong to God's unalterable, eternal decrees. The God who told us how this began tells us how this ends. Now, not everything that John is shown through this open door belongs exclusively to his future, lest there be any confusion here. So some of these things that he's going to see, especially in chapters 4 and 5, they've already begun. They were already realities. This worship scene that he's seeing here was a reality since the dawn of creation. Verse 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit." John's making it clear to us in saying that he's still on the Isle of Patmos. This is not a bodily summons for him. This is a vision. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Well, sitting on the throne here is not just an acknowledgement of God's status. This sitting on this throne is active ruling. When a king sits on a throne, it's not just for show. He's there. He has business to conduct. He has orders to make. He has commands to issue. This is an active posture, not a passive one. Verse 3, "He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald." I want us to appreciate John's high view of the second commandment here as he speaks about this glorious vision of God sitting on the throne. You know, he's not describing to us what God looks like. Instead, he's describing in veiled imagery the glory of what it is to be accompanied in God's immediate presence, to see that. He says that God is to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, a jasper is a transparent stone, and this bespeaks God's holiness, his purity. The sardine stone is red, and this shows the justice of God. Culminates in the blood of Christ. And we see here in this verse that there's this rainbow around the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And this rainbow reminds us of God's covenant promise and faithfulness. It denotes a radiance of light for which John has no other category to compare. There's a magnificence here. There's an indescribable brilliance. And it's almost like John is struggling to communicate this in words. The closest thing that he knows will be familiar with is a rainbow in the sky. But a rainbow is actually a dim comparison to the glory that John is beholding here. I think that there's some what we could call divine accommodation happening here. There's a breathtaking dazzle in this vision of God's glory. Now, because this is June and we're in so-called Pride Month, I want to remind you that the devil has a counterfeit to this glory. He wants you to think that the bright colors are his domain, not God's. He has a glory. He has a brilliance that he promises to clothe you if you bow your knee and worship him. It's real simple. But the devil's counterfeit is dim. It's corruptible. It's perishing. God owns the rainbow, not the devil. We see that here in this verse. Well, this mind-altering vision that John bore witness to was not some novel thing unique to him, some occurrence that only he experienced. The saints in the Old Testament experienced this too. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, in the very first chapter. Ezekiel begins with a vision of God. We're not going to read the whole introduction to his calling. We'll read the last few verses of Ezekiel chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 26. Ezekiel 1:26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. Now, as we read this passage, I want you just to notice how often the appearance of and the likeness of, those kind of phraseologies occur in this passage. Above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. High view of the second commandment. I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire, round about within it, and from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow, the rainbow, that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Notice that. He didn't say this is what God looks like. This is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And then notice his response. When I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. You remember in that second commandment, God prohibits the making of any likeness of anything in heaven or in earth in order to bow down or serve it. If that's the intent, you don't make it. Does it matter if it's a statue of Jesus? Does it matter if it's a stuffed deer head? If you're making it in order to bow down and serve it, it's off the table. So what we don't get in Ezekiel and Revelation here is a cookbook for how to make a graven image. What we instead get is the glorious nature visually described to us of God's immediate presence. That's what John and Ezekiel are focusing on. You can't miss this glory. And that response from Ezekiel, he fell upon his face. Christian, it's a temptation for us as we read passages like this to think, well, John and Ezekiel were special people and they saw special things. We have the words, but that's as close as we're going to personally get. But I ask this question. In heaven, when you see God's glory, do you think it will be less magnificent than what John and Ezekiel and Isaiah saw? Is the vision more glorious than the reality? Of course not. It will be more glorious. They had a vision in the spirit, but we will, in both spirit and body, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, as the psalmist says. Back to Revelation 4. It says a throne was set in heaven and one sat on the throne. And we want to ask this question. Who is it exactly who's seated on the throne? We know it's God. But it's God the Father. It's the first person of the Trinity, specifically, who's seated on the throne here in this vision. And we know this because in chapter 5 and verse 7, the Lamb we will see comes and he takes the scroll from the hand of him who sits on the throne. The enthroned one in this vision here is God the Father. Let's read verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 elders, or 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. These elders and these beasts, or these, probably a better translation would be living creatures that we're going to see later in verse 6, these are angelic beings. I think it's safe for us to think of every living creature that we're seeing in Revelation 4 here as being angelic beings. John's vision that he sees here is corresponding with realities that are already occurring in the heavenlies. This vision isn't, well, wouldn't it be nice if God actually had this kind of gloriousness someday? No, this is John in the Spirit witnessing the true reality of the glory of God before God's throne right now. And what we're doing today on this Kyrieke Hemera, this Lord's Day, is the earthly reflection of this worship happening right now before the throne of God. As we meet and as we worship today, it is an act of faith testifying to the heavenly reality. We're eschatologically pointing forward to when we join those angelic realms in the glorified state. Verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Well, having described the glory of the throne, now in verse 5, John is showing us the power of that throne. It has glory, but it also has power. There are lightnings and thunderings and voices proceeding out of this throne. And these seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God, represent the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity. Seven denotes the completeness and the omnipresence of the Spirit of God as He ministers to His churches. And then in verse 6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. This word beast is a different Greek word than that will be speaking of the beast on earth that compels the false idolatrous worship. It's a different word, and that's why sometimes you'll see it translated as living creatures. Well, this calm of the sea of glass like unto crystal, what is this about? Well, we're going to descend back into the battlefield. There's this vision of heaven that's preparing us to embark once again in the fight. But it's important to remember that in heaven, where He whose appearance is as a jasper and a sardine is seated, there the waters do not roar, nor are they troubled, as Psalm 46. You know, here on earth's battlefield, the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. But beyond this door of heaven, it is like a sea of glass, like unto crystal. All is calm. This is like a sea that you've never seen before. And this denotes the calm of God who is in complete control. The calm of a well-organized, well-regulated God and His kingdom. All who perfectly obey Him. There is no confusion, there's no conflict, there's no Him issuing orders and then they're misinterpreted, confused, and things go awry. No, everything is calm and done perfectly. Let's read verse 7. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast like a flying eagle. I love what Hendrickson does with this. He says that these beasts' strange appearance is really talking about their character here. So, in other words, they have the strength of a lion, they have the service like an ox, intelligence like a man, swiftness like an eagle. These living creatures are the Navy SEALs of the heavenly throng. Verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So you notice that they have the same six wings of Isaiah's vision. Again, these visions are corresponding to a reality in heaven. And they are full of eyes, and without rest, they exclaim, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, Hagios, 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 Kurios. The angels are nearer God's glory than we are, and they say He is holy. They say He is thrice holy. If they, who sin not, are ever bespeaking of God's holiness, well, brothers and sisters, that is instructive to us. God is holy, holy, holy. He is other. His holiness separates him from all creation, even in its unfallen state. These angels have not sinned. They are not covered with the righteousness of Christ as Redeemer unto them. They never sinned. And yet they declare his holiness. God has a holiness that they do not. He has an otherness. How much more then, if they who are unfallen declare his holiness, how much more us, the sons of men, who have all sinned and come short of this glory, do we see God and confess his holiness? And they say, Lord God Almighty, he is the Almighty One. And they say that he is he which was and is to come. God is the only one of which this can be said. He is the unchanging I Am. He was on his throne before we were born. He will continue to be on his throne after our bodies have returned to dust. And he is on his throne this morning. In these desperate days, we're reminded, are we not, of the transience and the vanity of this passing age. The mountains are being carried into the midst of the sea in Psalm 46 vernacular. But he who sits on the throne, the thrice holy Lord God Almighty, is he which was and is to come. So God's abiding and immutable nature is in stark contrast to the temporal foes and temporal temptation to sin on this earth. Worshipping this God who is eternal strengthens us against his enemies who are not. When you are tempted to sin, remember this: he who was and is to come has overcome the world. When you are persecuted and tempted to recant, remember this: he who was and is to come is footstooling all his enemies under the feet of Christ. As Paul says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The eternality of God, the fact that he was and he is to come, is a foundation to bedrock us when the forces of hell assault. When temptation comes knocking at your door, the enticement to sin, what is your answer? That the Lord God Almighty was alive before sin and death. He's alive right now, and he will continue to be alive after sin and death are cast into hell along with all of its followers. God gave this vision to John to record because dark days were ahead for those seven churches and by extension for us. In the line of fire, in the fog of war, we are called to always remember this. Our King of Kings is he who was and who is to come. He is the Lord God Almighty. This is not a fair match. It's not even close. God wins. And this is the reason that John is told that the conflict and its happy resolution must take place, things which must be hereafter. By the life of the Lord God Almighty, as the Lord lives, he who was and is to come, even so truly his people shall overcome. Verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. I want us to notice how this liturgy here is choreographed. Verse 9 could be rendered as whenever, or as often as, those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to God, then, every time, after that, when that commences, the 24 elders fall down before him and worship. These living creatures commence the worship, and then they are joined by the elders. So there's an order, there's a rhythm to this worship. This is how the worship of God before His throne works right now. And so it will be with us when we are joined with them in God's presence. This is something for us to think about. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will have new dominion and stewardship in a glorified Eden. And in that perfect world of love, it is the case that there will be special times of focused worship. There will be a prepared amphitheater where all creatures of our God and King in unison will praise Him who lives forever and ever. We will join the four living creatures and the 24 elders in that worship. Angels and the redeemed sons of mankind. And notice this emphasis on the never-ending life of God. It happens three times in this passage. We saw that first one in verse 8. At the end of it, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. But notice how that continues to echo as one of the basis of the worship of God. One of the reasons that we worship God. Verse 9, they give thanks to Him who sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And then the next verse, 10. The elders are falling down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever. A never-ending God is a cause for never-ending worship. His eternality is an essential attribute for us to daily meditate upon and to praise Him for. And let's look at the posture of these 24 elders. They're falling down there in verse 10, and they cast their crowns before the throne. Look at that. And they're ascribing to in verse 11 the worthiness of God. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. In God's kindness, in a future Lord's Day, we'll see that this same worthiness that they ascribe to God the Father is ascribed to God the Son. It's given to the Lamb in chapter 5. And this shows the equality of the Father with the Son. In chapter 4 here, God is praised as Creator. In chapter 5, God is praised as Redeemer. And in verse 11, what is the basis of God's worthiness to receive this glory and honor and power? They say, "For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." I like how William Tyndale's 1534 New Testament translates this. "For Thy will's sake," he says, "they are and were created." This word translated pleasure is the same Greek word used in the model prayer. "Thy will be done." That's normally how it's translated. "Thou hast created all things, and for Thy will they are and were created." So what is it that these elders are saying here? What is the basis of the worthiness of the worship of God? They're saying that God is the potter and that we are the clay. They're acknowledging that all creation is the clay. Without or apart from Him was not anything made that was made. Thou hast created all things. And notice the order of the next clause here in verse 11. For Thy will's sake they are and were created. All creatures existed in the mind of God before they were created. God created time itself, and we are ever bound by time as His creatures. But God knew His creation before He laid the foundations of the earth. So when we glorify God as Creator, we are acknowledging that He predated all things. Well, as we look at this chapter here, let's look at a couple of applications here. One of them we've already spoken of a little bit, but I want to drive this home. Our worship here below is itself an act of faith. It's an act of confession. And we're confessing that the worship of God abides in heaven at present, and that we will one day join in with that, as the writer says, in a nobler, sweeter song. Every time we meet, we are confessing that eschatology. We're confessing how this ends. So in this day of rest, this Lord's Day, we are confessing that there remains yet a rest for the people of God. We're confessing that one day our weekly rhythm of rest and then work is going to culminate in an abiding rest in God's immediate presence. We're confessing the ultimate redemption of our bodies that Paul speaks of in Romans 8. Now, I want to press this application a little bit further. Not only are we showing faith in these future promises, but when we worship today, we are already joining in that worship above. There is an already as well as a not yet to this. Since our worship is an act of faith, that faith is in the promises is strengthened as we worship, as we come together, as we meet for worship. We're strengthening that faith. And this is why throughout New Testament church history, the people of God have put such a premium on the meeting of the worship of God. And also, this is why the dragon is always intent on stopping the worship of God. The devil wants to disillusion you from coming to church. He doesn't want earth to reflect what is happening in heaven. He doesn't like what's happening in heaven. And he thinks this is his kingdom, and he does not like this to look like that. He wants you to doubt whether God is really being worshipped in heaven. He wants you to think it's propaganda. He wants to deflate your tires. He wants to steal your enthusiasm for worship on earth. Christian, he's the father of lies. Don't listen to him. Don't let the devil overcome you. The devil takes no part in the heavenly worship, and he's anxious that you miss it too. He left the worship service of heaven so he could start his own church. Resist him. Stay grounded in Revelation 4 and 5. Do you see then how, when we meet for worship, when we sing, that we are going to war with the devil and hell directly? We're telling the devil and his henchmen, we're saying, you see the glorious worship of God that goes on in heaven? That's coming to earth, too. God's name is going to be praised here, too, whether you like it or not. And the devil hates that. We're saying no matter what the kingdoms of hell try to do, these are things that must take place, things which must be hereafter. And we have the terrible privilege, the awesome privilege of being a part of bringing about those things which must be. As we meet here on earth for worship today, so one day we shall meet in heaven. For John, this vision altered how he thought about God and his worship. This vision of John left him a changed man. Revelation 4 moves the Overton window of who you think God is and the role you play in his kingdom. It's that powerful. Second application. Notice verse 8. They rest not day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Every man and angel is either going to spend day and night, no rest, day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Or, if that's not what they're doing, they're going to spend day and night like this. They have no rest, day or night, but be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It's coming from Revelation 14. So I ask this question, how are you going to be spending day and night after the resurrection? You know, we have so much going on right now with schedules and the distractions of this modern digital society. Like chickens running around with their heads cut off. But there's a coming a day when all these things are passing away. How are we going to be spending day and night after the resurrection? Are you going to spend eternity praising your Creator? Or are you going to spend it being tormented in the presence of the angels and the Lamb? You're prophesying that outcome by how you live now. If you're outside of Christ, your torment will not be in some obscure dungeon. It will be in the presence of the Lamb and His angels. That's what Revelation 14 says. And your torment will itself be a source of praise to God. In other words, hell or not, you're going to spend eternity giving glory to God. It's just a matter of whether you're going to serve in that capacity as a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy. But either way, you're going to give glory and honor to God day and night without rest, without ceasing. That is an unavoidable inevitability. How long will this destiny last? It will last as long as God reigns. He will reign as long as He lives. And He lives from everlasting to everlasting. So if you're outside of Christ, what should you do then? You were made for worship. You and I, we were all made for worship. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What should you do? You should come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. God's covenant promises to Abraham extend to you wherever you are and whoever you are, while it is called today. Remember what He told Abraham. He says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That covenant blessing promised to all the families of the earth through Abraham and his seed, that becomes yours when you cast your crowns before the throne and say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Crown Him. Crown Him. Amen.